But I was talking about the mealtime prayer with my family, with the painting in the front of our church, all of which pointed me as a young child from my earliest recollections to a Savior, a living Savior that desired to have input in my life and our family's lives. And it was a big thing to me. And then I was starting to say that our church was into poetry. And by that, I mean poetry put to music, and it was a great hymn-singing church that I grew up in. And the Sunday school was very, very active with the children's songs and choruses, and it was a big thing in my life. Two of my favorite poems in Sunday school, if you will, were into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And then one that we would often sing was, heavenly sunshine, flooding my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, hallelujah, Jesus is mine. It seemed like everything my church did was centered around Jesus Christ and his word. Is it any wonder then that from a child I had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make me wise unto salvation? And at the age of 5 in 1961, I responded to an invitation given by our church pastor's wife, who was leading the opening exercises at Sunday school. And she asked if any of the children wanted to stay behind and talk with her about receiving Christ as their personal Savior. I did. I was the only one that stayed. The others went to their Sunday school classrooms, and we talked, and she went over the gospel with me again. I knew it, but I really wanted to ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. I'm so glad she asked. I'm so glad I responded and asked Jesus to come, and I'm even more glad that he responded and came into my heart and saved me. Amen. The Apostle John, in his gospel, describes over and over again many aspects of the deity of Christ and of his first coming and of his second coming. And just as a backdrop to the comings of Christ, I think John establishes and puts us on a very, very firm footing right from the get-go in his gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then later in the gospel, with reference to Christ's second coming, John writes the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Such short and brief words, but so powerful with meaning and with promise and with certainty of what God's intention is with regard to the comings of Jesus Christ. Now, I did provide some study notes with this, and all of you probably have access to that. And so the first thing I want to draw our attention to is the pre-incarnate comings of Christ. And in the Old Testament, we would refer to these as Christophanies, the word Christ and then ophanies, Christophanies, or appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And he's not named by name in these appearances. Many times he's referred to as the angel of the Lord in these appearances. And we won't take time to turn to these passages, but some of the more clear Christophanies, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, would perhaps be right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, where God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And if there was a physical manifestation of God walking with them, it would most certainly be pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Enoch, we read later in Genesis, walked with God, and if that was a physical, corporal walking together, it would be a place for a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to be walking with Enoch. Abraham entertained three individuals at his tent. They were on their way to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they had stopped by to visit with Abraham and Sarah, and they had some pretty good news for them about the birth of a child that would be coming. Isaac would be that child of promise. And but one of the three men that were there was the Lord himself. And this would have been a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus said later in the Gospels concerning Abraham that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The knowledge of a Redeemer coming, the knowledge of the promise that God had made him, and back to Adam and Eve in the garden, of the seed that would one day come, that would crush the head of the serpent. All of those things coming into play here with the knowledge of these Old Testament saints. Jacob had this instance where he was returning to his homeland. He had been away 20 years, gotten his two wives, and his children were born, and he was about to meet his brother Esau, and it was a tumultuous time personally for him and a scary time. And on the eve of them getting right close to that meeting, Jacob wrestled with a heavenly visitor, and we see in that passage that he recognized that he was wrestling with God, and he said he would not let him go until God blessed him. And Genesis 32:30 says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face." Joshua, before he led the Israelites into the promised land for the conquest, also had an unusual meeting with a heavenly visitor, and who was identified as the captain of the Lord's host. And Joshua identified him as Lord and worshipped him, falling on his face to the ground. He recognized that he was in the presence of God. And then the last one that came to my mind, and there are others besides these, but Manoah, the father of Samson, had the angel of the Lord appear to him and his wife, and then that angel eventually ascended up into the heavens by the smoke of the offering that they had put there. And as they were talking to themselves after the episode, his wife said, "We're going to die because we've seen God." And Manoah said to his wife, Judges 13:22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But that wasn't the case. They didn't die, but God did appear unto them. I ask the question, and I think it relates to some of these Old Testament appearances, but it would relate to any time period for that matter. What would God look like if he came in the flesh? You want to raise your hands and give the answer? But those online can do that, but it's Jesus. He is God, and he did come in the flesh. And so what would God look like if he came in the flesh? It would be Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is in the brightness, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There's no need to doubt what God would look like in the flesh. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so these pre-incarnate appearings, Christ came to individuals, and those are the individuals I just mentioned. But Christ also came to the nation of Israel. And in coming to the nation of Israel, he came through a number of different means, including the next point in your notes there, Christ's coming is foreshadowed in types and figures and symbols. And so the Old Testament is just filled with the revelation of Jesus Christ in one way, shape, form, or another to God's chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, who were then supposed to share this with the world. Right? It was part of the commission that they were given, and sometimes they did better than other times in fulfilling that commission. But Jesus was specifically with them at different junctures along the way. And one that I'll draw to your attention, Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he's referring to the time of the Israelites and their wandering in the wilderness. And he tells them in 1 Corinthians 10:4, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so a connection to, again, the ministry of the Lord Jesus with respect to these Old Testament saints and believers. He was there in their sacrificial system. He was there in the figure and type of their patriarchs and of their fathers and of their leaders, all in various shapes and forms, types of Christ and representatives of Christ. Some of the things that they did were representative of the coming Christ and what he would be like. John tells us in chapter 3 of his gospel, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." These were object lessons, illustrations that God was putting in place to demonstrate what the Savior would look like and what he would do when the time arrived for him to come. The water from the rock is another example of what Christ, how he was pictured there in their wanderings. Number two, the first coming of Jesus Christ, and this would be the incarnation of the Son of God. And in the incarnation of the Son of God, there, which just means becoming flesh. God incarnate means God becoming flesh. He was coming in fulfillment of about 129 Old Testament prophecies. I get that number from the Prophetic Study Bible, and you'll find different listings in most study places. This was the most verses that I've read and seen where somebody is compiling. And these categories of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ include his deity, his birth, his ancestry, his ministry, his role as prophet, priest, and king, the time of his birth, the place of his birth, him being an obedient son and servant, his ultimate rejection, his suffering, his sacrifice, details of his death, burial, and of his resurrection. All of those Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled to the T with respect to Old Testament prophecies. Some of the major ones that I think it would be good for all of us to just have in our spiritual toolbox would be Isaiah, both chapters 7 and chapter 9, referring to the virgin birth and the naming of this child as Emmanuel, God with us, and then the fact that this wasn't the beginning of his existence. He was already a son, the eternal Son of God, before he became a baby in the manger. And that's Isaiah chapter 9. "Unto you a son is given, unto you a child is born." Other extraordinary passages of prophecy that Christ fulfilled, I'll just go through the list here quickly. "Seed of the woman, son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, son of David, tribe of Judah, son of God, preceded by a forerunner, a messenger, born in Bethlehem, visited by the wise men, anointed for ministry, his zeal for God's house, that he would be lifted up on a cross, that he'd be forsaken, ridiculed, suffering, his garments divided, silent before his accusers, numbered with transgressors, hanged on a tree, and his body would not see corruption." All in one breath here, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the first coming. And of course, I think the central point of all of human history is his death on the cross and the fulfillment of the payment for man's sin and the establishment of the only way that man could be restored in fellowship with the Father was through Jesus Christ. Number three, his personal comings. Now, this doesn't usually get billings with respect to an outline of the comings of Christ, but I think it's just thrilling, and it's true. How has Jesus come personally? Well, in salvation, he comes and indwells the believer. So the indwelling of believers. With the beginning of the church age, we see a mystery beginning to be revealed and uncovered that had not been shown clearly in the Old Testament. Paul refers to it in a couple of his epistles as the mystery, and he's referring to the church and Christ's relationship to the church, it being the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. Mysterious things that previously had not been revealed or known. But as a part of that special relationship, when a person receives Christ as Savior, they are born again from heaven, God the Father, and giving us new birth in Christ. And then the Spirit of Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell the believer. Now, that's a pretty personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would draw your attention to John chapter 3. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. And then Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're talking about the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, within each one of us. Paul, again, goes on to another New Testament church, the Corinthians this time, and he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And to the Colossians, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus indwells the believer. It cannot be closer, it cannot be more personal than actually dwelling within us. And Jesus is the one who has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Paul gives some more teachings with respect to this earthly body for us individually, but also the body life of the church, where we as believers, where even if we're gathered two or three in his name, that Jesus is in the midst of us. That's a present thing and location, if you will, of Jesus' activity and of his presence. And that reminds me of a story that I believe to be true. I know the woman personally who tells the story. She was taking her daughter. She was taking her daughter to the emergency room at a hospital, and for one reason or other, that hospital wasn't able to receive them, and so she was driving across town to another hospital. And as they arrived in the parking lot of that second hospital, her daughter was in a very, very painful situation and very life-threatening. And the daughter looked to this woman and said, Mom, Jesus is here. And then the daughter died right there in the car with this woman. And it was a great comfort to her mom just to have heard her parting daughter's final words there. But the truth of the matter is her daughter was a born-again believer, and Jesus was always with her, so to speak. But there was a sense in which she identified to her mom right at the moment of her passing that Jesus was there with her. Very, very comforting thing to realize. And Paul, again, said to the Corinthian believers, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Aren't you glad for the personal comings of Jesus Christ? I am. Number four, the prelude to the second coming of Christ. And this, of course, would be the rapture of the church, of Christ's bride. The same prophecy study Bible lists 329 Old Testament and New Testament prophecies that Christ will fulfill in his second coming. And that's a lot. Again, it's types and figures and symbols that are a part of that. And many of those verses refer to the rapture. At this moment, I'd just like to plant a little bit of a foundational thought here with respect to these, now as we come into these end time events with regard to the coming of Christ, and that there is a distinction between Christ's dealing with his bride, the church, which I believe is raptured to heaven prior to the tribulation, and after they're raptured, the church will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, for rewards, participate in the marriage of the Lamb, followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we have God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And the tribulation period, without going into a whole different message here, just in a nutshell, the tribulation period is the fulfillment of the 70th week of the prophet Daniel, who had outlined the course of events that would come upon the Jewish people leading up to and including the end times. And so when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, he's going to be coming, and we'll get to that here under the next point, so I won't talk about that, but just a few minutes from now. The major categories of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the prelude to Christ's coming and to his second coming would include, again, many descriptions of Christ's deity. This is God coming. And of his return, not only to judge the world and those armies of the earth that have been gathered in opposition to him and in opposition to Israel, but also to save Israel. And the verses that talk about Christ saving Israel and fulfilling his covenant promises to them will be taken into account as at his second coming, when he returns and saves Israel, both physically and spiritually, as well as they receive him as their Messiah, and the blinders come off their eyes and they see and look upon the one that they have pierced and finally receive their Messiah. There are some of those prophecies regarding the rapture. Let me just go over some of those. The word rapture is not used. Paul uses an expression to the Thessalonian church about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that's the rapture. That's the best biblical definition, is to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. But the passage I already read from John 14, Christ said he would go, and if he went, he was preparing a place for them, and he would come back to receive them to himself, that where he was there, they would be also. It's a description of what will happen in the rapture. Also, while we're waiting, there are some things that God would have us to be doing. And I think toward the conclusion here, I'll come back to that point again. But the key passages you want to have in mind with regard to the rapture would be 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Philippians 3. Those three chapters particularly will give you your foundation for a concept and understanding of the rapture. In Corinthians and Thessalonians, we have the dead in Christ being resurrected first, and then those that are alive and remain being caught up together with those that were resurrected to meet the Lord in the air, and all of us being changed. Obviously, if we're going to go airborne and head toward heaven, we're going to have to have a little bit of a change to our physical body, and so our bodies will be changed at that time to allow for that. And then there's a matter of the timing of the rapture. And when it all comes down to it, my position is really I'm pro-rapture. I'm in favor of the rapture. It's going to happen, and I certainly don't think it's going to come at the end of the tribulation. I believe the scriptures point to a pre-tribulational rapture. The mid-trib rapture view will just take you, it almost is identical in its import, because the last half of the tribulation is the great tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the worst of the worst of things happening will be the last half of the tribulation period. And so the significant thing with regard to the timing of the rapture is this concept of Christ delivering his church from the wrath to come. And so that expression, delivering it from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, chapter 5, verse 9, and Revelation 3:10, all have the hang upon how much wrath are we being delivered from. If it's the entire tribulation period, you have a pre-trib rapture. If it's the worst of the worst of the tribulation, you have the mid-trib rapture. I don't see any valid reason for arguing the matter. The rapture is coming, and in light of all of the things that Christ has given us to do for him while we're here, it doesn't change how we should live. We should live in light of his imminent return, his coming, whether it's to receive us in death physically or if it's in the rapture itself. The last thing I want to say about the prophecies with respect to the rapture would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. It's a passage that I would just summarize by saying I believe it's pointing to the church being raptured and the influence and work of the Holy Spirit through all of the believers that have been raptured is gone. And so the restraining work of the Holy Spirit upon earth through the life of the body of Christ, the church, those that are alive at that time, allows the lawless one to be revealed, and that's a reference to the Antichrist. And so again, I feel that's that's another reason for the pre-tribulational rapture, is this sequence of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit being taken up or removed from the earth as in preparation for now the revealing and the coming of the Antichrist. That's a lot in a very, very short time period here. Number five, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is, finally, the long-awaited apocalypse. Now, in our culture, our time, to refer to the apocalypse is, it's kind of the worst of worst that you could say is going to happen. And, of course, that there's elements and aspects that are true. But the word apocalypse is revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the horrible part about his revelation is that he is coming and the wrath of the Lamb will be on display. And it is not a happy camper time for those upon whom the wrath of God is falling. And it will finally be in fulfillment of all the scriptures and the admonitions to God's saints over all the time to realize that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so the time of his vengeance, the time of his wrath has come. And so it's not a bad idea to think of the apocalypse in terms of its gruesomeness with regard to judgment and cataclysmic things that are happening. But for believers, it is really an important, glorious time to see God fulfilling his promises to his people. And of course, to the Jews at that time, it's going to be a great fulfillment of prophecies for them. And not only at his coming, but in the lead up to and including the millennium, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ in fulfillment of prophecies. The second coming of Christ will be a glorious appearing in the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth, bringing judgment upon both demonic and human forces waging war against him and his eternal kingdom. His return will be a fulfillment of many prophecies, Old and New Testament. And finally, Israel will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, repent and be saved. Revelation chapter 1 says he's coming in the clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And to the Romans in chapter 11, Paul writes, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's a glorious time. We look forward to Christ's return and the rapture. It's our blessed hope, Paul was writing to Titus when he told him and those believers Titus was ministering to. It's a blessed hope for us to recognize and long for and look forward to Christ's return. He's going to be that stone cut without hands that comes and crushes all of the earth's kingdoms. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great image, the gold and the chest and the mid-body and the legs and the feet, all representing the world empires that would follow the Babylonian Empire. But ultimately, all of them would be crushed by this stone cut without hands, which is the coming Savior that will come, and his kingdom will now be forever from that point forward in a physical, tangible way and not just in a spiritual sense. He's going to come, the scriptures say, with 10,000s of his saints, his bride with him, all the redeemed will be with him. It will be as the lightning from the east to west. Every eye shall see him. Awesome day in the best use of that adjective. The exact day and hour is coming, not known, but the Father knows. And of course, once the timetable of tribulational events start ticking by, you know that the time will be at hand. So the conclusion, what does the coming of Jesus mean to you and to me? If you're not saved, his coming is a reminder of the urgency of knowing that a loving Savior invites lost sinners to come to him and be saved. And our passage here in Revelation 22 that was read, let's see, which verse is it? Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's available to anyone who will. Whosoever believes will be saved. And so I would enjoin anybody hearing this word preached this morning, if you are lost and don't know the Savior, he is knocking at your heart's door and asking if he can come in. He wants to save you, and you need to respond, and you should respond in faith, believing that Jesus is your only Savior, and he will save you. As far as those that are saved, we're the longing bride awaiting and preparing for the coming of the bridegroom, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That looking for, that word means to be expecting and to be welcoming as into our house, longing for. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This word for waiting in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, refers to with a rising intensity and clarity for that which we hope for and long for. That's the type of waiting. We get more and more anxious the closer and closer we come to that time. to Timothy, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 4:8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Church of Christ, we need to long for, wait for, eagerly expect, and love the prospect of the appearing of Christ. And then, thirdly, a lost world needs God's people to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Wow, our day that we live in, the turbulence in our country, all the things that we've seen happen in this past year, it kind of makes you glad that we're a part of a even greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that we have been called to be ambassadors for Christ to the United States of America. Did you get that one? Wouldn't that put a little lilt into your step to realize that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, our communities, our state, and our country, and to the world? That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ," and the context, the following context of that verse is talking about us being involved in reconciling, helping people to be reconciled to God. It's a ministry of the gospel. People are hurting, the pandemic, they're fearful, the politics, the societal pressures right now, people are afraid. It's a great time to point them to the Prince of Peace and the one that can save their souls and bring stability to their thoughts and their lives and their families, regardless of the circumstances around us. It's a great time and a white field unto harvest. Jesus gave the example of a nobleman giving some talents or minas or pounds, depending on your translation, to his servants. And he told them all to occupy till I come. This is Luke 19, verses 12 through 15. And the word for occupy means to do business. It's a business term. And so when he eventually returned, he had his servants account to them how they had used those talents and that those resources that he had given to them. And the long story short, those that had worked for him and put their talents to good use and fruitful service for him, he rewarded them, he complimented them. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And that's what he's looking for from us in these days, to be good and faithful stewards. It's required in stewards, the scripture says, that a man be found faithful. And that until the Lord comes or he takes us in death, that our lives, our breath, our energy, all should be directed toward service for him and glory to him, knowing that we will appear one day before him to give an account of every word, every deed, everything that we've done, and our works that we do will be tried by fire. And those things that were done, even as Christians in the power of our own flesh, will be burned and will suffer loss. But those things that were done in the power and strength of his Spirit and his Word will be the gold and silver and precious stones that will remain and go through that trial by fire, and it will be to God's glory and our commendation to have been faithful stewards in that regard. To the lost, we want to say, come to Christ. To the saved, I would say, come to Christ. Come to him every day. You don't have to re-invite him into your life to save you, but it wouldn't hurt to pray every day and ask him to come into, and you name the circumstance that you're dealing with in your life, or the family situation, or the business or financial situation, or even our country's situation, to ask him to come and give clarity and give light and give his strength and give his direction and give his blessing into your life, and I believe he wants to. There's a dear woman that lived over 100 years ago that wrote a number of hymns, and the last hymn in the hymnal, the last hymn in the church bulletin here, not the last one, it's the one following the message, was written by this woman, Mrs. C.H. Morris. But she wrote another hymn, and I just want to read two stanzas from Let Jesus Come Into Your Heart by Mrs. C.H. Morris. If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you would join the glad songs of the blessed, let Jesus come into your heart. If you would enter the mansions of rest, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born into this world, to become flesh, to live with us, to show us the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and to redeem us. And so we are thankful for the coming of Christ, both in his first coming, in the personal comings for those of us that have received him as Savior. We're so grateful that he offered to come, and that he does come, and he did come into our lives. And I pray, Lord, that if anyone listening has not received Christ, that they would turn to the Savior, look to the Savior, and live in faith, believing in Christ as Savior. I thank you for the prospect of the rapture, which is our blessed hope, Lord. Help us to be busy in your work, not in our striving of our flesh, but in the power of your Spirit, and that we might be able to give a good account to you as we stand before you for what we've done by your strength and by your Spirit. And Lord, help each of us to live for you in a cheerful, optimistic, promiseful way with regard to the days in which we live, not because we feel that way, not because the situation would encourage us in that way, but because of you living in us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.